open up your Bibles to Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We'll pick up our text this morning in verse 20. It says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And a Pharisee said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, and how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Lord, bless your word to our hearts and our hearts to it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. I forgot an announcement, and I even made a note on the announcement so I wouldn't forget it, and I forgot it. That's pretty good, right? We are going to start a newsletter, an event newsletter, so that when we're doing an event, it'll give you the particulars of what's going on and what we're going to be doing and all those kind of things. And if you would like to receive that, then there is a list out on the welcome table for your email address, and if you will just put that in there, then we'll make sure that you get that. And it's a way that we can communicate, at least for right now, we're limiting it to just the special events we're doing when we have a special need, to give you more information and to keep you filled in on what we're doing. If you'd like that, then fine, we'll do that. And I promise you, I will sell your email to the highest bidder. I won't take it for cheap, man. That's it. It won't go for cheap. Okay, Mike, if you got it, I want it. So, but anyways, so that's something I forgot. So praise the Lord. If you're interested in that, we'd love to communicate with you. So we have our passage this morning, and in this passage, Jesus addresses the question of fasting and the Sabbath, challenging the traditions of the Pharisees and revealing the deeper meaning of true rest and relationship with God. So we're going to take a look at this morning, and I'll just start off telling you that many years ago now, when I first took over the church, I was accused of being an iconoclast. And if you don't know what an iconoclast is, an iconoclast is someone who breaks with tradition. If we're doing something just because it's tradition, I mean, there's nothing wrong with tradition. It's not that it's a bad thing. But if it's something we're just doing and there's really nothing, no results from it, and we're just doing it because we've been doing it, well, then it was time for a change. And I'm not afraid to make those kind of changes. This morning, Jesus is going to be telling them that there's a new sheriff in town. There's changes that are coming. And they're going to, react to that. And as a matter of fact, we see in the first thing here where he starts talking about fasting, the next thing they jump to is that the Pharisees see the disciples walking across the grain field, and they're picking heads of grain, and they're rubbing it in their hands, and they're eating that grain as they're going along, which tells you that the Pharisees were keeping an eye on them to make sure that they didn't do anything that they considered to be unlawful. As a matter of fact, they accused him of being unlawful. Well, we'll look into that as we're going along, of course. New sheriff in town. Things are changing. Verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" First of all, let's talk about fasting a little bit, right? The Old Testament prescribed fasting for all Jews only on the annual Day of Atonement as an act of repentance. In Leviticus 16:29, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native or your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." So first of all, let's deal with the whole thing. Afflict your soul. Afflicting your soul is to go without eating. That's what he's talking about there. It's to sacrifice your urges to the Lord. And he says, so this is what they were required to do. But it's really quite an interesting study. And I would encourage you, if you don't own a concordance, there's always Blue Letter Bible, and there's also, you know, Google concordance as well. You know, just do a study on fasting within the Bible, and you will find that there is a great deal that is spoken of about fasting from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is something that the Lord required of the Jews on this particular day. But it is something that was encouraged and practiced many other days. And we're going to see, well, as a matter of fact, in our verse here, what does it tell us? It said that the Pharisees and John's disciples, they were fasting. Well, why aren't your guys fasting? Which tells you that it was commonplace, of course, right? The Pharisees promoted voluntary fast on every Monday and Thursday as an act of piety. Now, Jesus had something to say about those that did this. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And what they had done is they had taken it as an act of piety. In other words, it was something they wanted you to know that they were fasting, and Jesus will warn them, his disciples, about doing that very thing in Matthew's gospel. God is not against fasting. He is for fasting. But fasting has its time and place in the Christian life. Most of us have no time or no place for fasting, and so we are out of balance. The scriptures really do encourage us to fast. But I would say that it is probably, and I'm going to speak, I'll confess to you, it is a discipline in my life that I fall short in. Is fasting. And more of it is because I don't think about it, but not because I am unwilling. It is amazing, though, how when you consider fasting, how difficult that can be. I'm not one that has to eat three meals a day, except for medical conditions, and so I do. I need to eat three times a day. Because of my diabetes, right? How much I eat and what I eat, all that is supposed to be controlled. And so, but I can go without. I mean, it really doesn't bother me to go without until I say I'm going to fast. Then all of a sudden, every meal is important. I've got it. What do you mean I can't eat? Are you kidding me? This is crazy. We need to understand that it is a discipline that God would have us put into our life. And I'm going to talk more about what fasting is and how to fast even. In verse 19, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" So the response to this critical inquiry Jesus showed the inconsistency of fasting for his disciples, though he allowed it to be practiced if it was done properly. Jesus was saying, hey, look, you don't want those that are the men who come alongside the groom to fast during the wedding. It's not a time of sorrow and sadness. It is a time of rejoicing and joy. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, Jesus, speaking to his disciples about practicing it properly, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. So Jesus says this is what they would do. You knew, you could tell when a Pharisee was fasting because they actually would put on an air, if you will, so that you knew that they were. They wanted you to know that they were a pious man and that they were fasting. And they would do that 2 times a week. And they did it all for outward show and not for inward response. Now, Jesus gives some pretty good instruction to his disciples and to us that when we are fasting, that we are to go on through our life looking normal. It shouldn't be when somebody sees you, they go, oh, are you fasting? You must be. And this is the way it always works too, right? You decide you're going to fast, and sure enough, you meet up with some friends or something, and they all want to go out to eat. Yeah, no, I can't do that. Oh, come on, we'll buy. You don't have to worry about it. We're going to go to In-N-Out Burger. we're going to go to whatever, our favorite place may be, And you have to tell them, no, I'm sorry. I'm fasting today, so I'm not going to. Now, I could lie and say, well, I'm fasting for a medical procedure or something of that nature. But inevitably, it has to come out. And at times, I've had Christians who have had that experience with them. They're fasting, and I'm inviting them, and they tell me, no, I can't. I'm fasting. And they didn't want to tell me. They were really fighting it. I didn't want to, because it says that you're to do it in secret, and that way your Father in heaven who sees secretly will reward you openly, so I don't want to tell everybody I'm fasting. Well, that's taking it to the other extreme. You're going from the right to the left, and it's just, no, it's okay if somebody knows you're fasting. Just don't try to demonstrate your fasting as being an act of piety in your life, because that's not really what it's designed to do at all. By using the illustration of a wedding, as he said, the bridegroom, Jesus drew on a powerful picture among the Jews. During the week-long wedding celebration, rabbis declared that joy was more important than observing religious rituals, which is interesting because, boy, they're death on the law and obeying the law, but during that week, and that's the whole thing, when we have a wedding celebration, we complain when the whole thing lasts for 4 hours. Well, in their day, it lasted for 7 days. Hey, when you got invited to a wedding, that was great. That meant that you're just going to hang out and party for 7 days. The wine flowed, the food flowed, fellowship flowed. I mean, it was all party on, dude, right? And don't worry about the law. It's okay because joy was more important. But somehow or another, they lost sight of that fact that even in this, with fasting, the joy is what was the most important thing. So it says in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So what is fasting? Fasting is detaching ourselves from our routine, from the physical and from the physical. And there is more than one way to fast. There is the total fast, like what Jesus experienced in the wilderness. 40 days, no food, no water. I don't suggest that one. There are those, Bill Bright, who taught on fasting for years, wrote a great book on fasting and how to fast. And he tells you that if you're going to do a 40-day fast, how to do it, because it's very dangerous. It can actually hurt your organs. It's the reason why Cesar Chavez died as young as he did was because he went on three different 40-day fasts and didn't do it correctly, and it messed up his organs in his body. And it ended up, that's what he died of as a result of that. So it's very dangerous. So I don't see everybody going, oh, I can't wait to do a 40-day fast. I can understand why. That's pretty tough. But there is a short total fast where you go for a certain amount of time with no food, no water. But even in that, it's still very dangerous. You got to make sure after 3 days you need to be taking in water, that kind of thing. So whatever your determination is, how you're going to fast, that's okay. And it can involve food, and it can involve, you know, different things. You can go on a 40-day fast from your telephone. Whoa. Yeah. I like that idea. I have a good friend of mine who for years refused to get a cell phone. He absolutely refused to do it. And it was the biggest pain in the neck in trying to communicate with him, because you couldn't ever contact him. You know, whatever phone you called, he wasn't there. And I mean, it was nuts. But I envied him. You know, no cell phone, you know, because we're so connected to it. Even this morning, I'm sitting there. I forgot to make that announcement about that. And so Lance is texting me saying, oh, hey, don't forget to, you know, do that. And I'd already remembered when I was sitting there, but it's just that much more mindful of how connected we are to our cell phones, computers, the TV. I mean, the list goes on and on of different things that you can fast from. Something that really has a control within your life. That, you know what? I can fast from eating onions really easily. I don't eat onions. I don't like onions. It's easy for me to fast from eating onions. But it's not easy for me to fast from seized chocolate. But it's something that I need to do. It is a denial of our own desires. The length of fast is whatever you feel the Lord would have you to do. And in general, it is a practice to deny self and to hear the Lord. That's the purpose in it, that I'm denying myself for that purpose of seeking the Lord and trying to discern something in our life. We're encouraged in the scriptures to fast for the sake to break the power of sin in our life. In Isaiah 58:6, it says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Struggling with something in your life? You know, you got a sin that's besetting you, you just can't seem to get past it. You know, perhaps this is something the Lord would have you do, to fast and to pray, to seek what it is, why it is a stronghold in your life. I mean, the obvious reason is it's a stronghold because it's a weakness of my flesh. Well, if it's a weakness of my flesh, then there's always something counter to that within the scriptures that I need to do in order to be strengthened, so that I don't give in to the weakness of my flesh. Sometimes it is that God calls us to fast. I have personally had that experience in my own life. Also in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So there's that encouragement once again, that understanding that it's a matter of relationship with God and a heart issue within that relationship. That God is asking us, he says, rend your heart. You know, to the Jew, an outward expression of mourning and sorrow and disgust is the rending, the tearing of their clothes. And they were quick to do that oftentimes. You know, you see it in the New Testament as the Pharisees and Sadducees encountered Christ, especially on that after he had been arrested. And they're putting him on trial, and when, you know, he made statements they considered to be blasphemy, they tore their clothes because it was an outward expression of disgust with that blasphemy. God says what's really important to him is that you don't get a new wardrobe all the time because you're ripping up your shirts. Is that you have a new wardrobe that you wear that's from the King. The cloak of righteousness and purity and holiness. These are the clothes that he wants us to put on. He wants us to have this within our heart. And so to fast for any other reason than for that heart's sake, don't waste your time. Don't bother. Because that's not what it's for. That's not what it's about. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one theme that runs all the way through, and that is this, that God desires to have a personal relationship with every person who is born. That's the central theme to the Bible. And he demonstrates from Genesis to Revelation how he accomplishes that. When man tried to do it through his own righteousness, the keeping of the law, the impossibility of that became real to many. But when Jesus came, he demonstrates that that's not the way that it was ever intended, but that he is the way that is intended to obtain righteousness with God and forgiveness of sin. And he's telling that to them here when he says to them that, you know, that when he's gone, then his disciples will fast. There's another indication that it is something that God wants us to be doing, is fasting and praying. In Mark's gospel in chapter 9, we see that when we go back to this idea of something in our life that needs to be removed and having difficulty, that fasting and prayer is what can bring that about. In this case, in chapter 9, verse 29, it's about demons, possession. The disciples had someone come to them. They tried to cast the demons out of this boy, and they could not. And so Jesus comes up, and he says, get out of here, and they went. But then afterwards, the disciples asked him, they said, why is it that we could not do that? You know, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting, which tells us that there can be a difficult area of things that are happening within our life, within the church, all these things, and that it may necessitate that we determine in our hearts collectively to fast and pray. I think it'd be a real good idea that in the next couple of weeks that we designate a day, and as a church, we fast and pray for the lost. That we fast and pray that God would bring people in to hear the gospel. That God would bring people into your path to be able to share the gospel with, to invite to come to church. Perhaps that's what God would have us do. I'm certainly thinking so don't be surprised if I don't give you a date and say, okay, guys, let's do this together. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord and have him do a great and mighty work in our midst. We also see that fasting was brought in when there was need for direction. And so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." This was Paul and Barnabas. They were seeking the Lord about sending them out. And so they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them and sent them out. Acts 14:23. "And so when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we see this idea of fasting and praying being collected together in the things of importance and significance within the body of Christ. Not only in our own lives individually, but also within the body of Christ as well, communitively, as we gather together as God's people, as the family of God. And like I said, by implication, we should all be fasting from time to time. Didn't deal with it when we were in 1 Corinthians, but it's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Paul says this, and he's speaking about the intimacy between a husband and wife, and to make sure that you don't deprive one another of that, except with consent. And this is chapter 7, verse 5. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." So in other words, he's saying that within the marriage relationship, fasting and praying together should be something that we do. And that it should be commonplace. And of course, he said, just to finish that thought off, "Fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Fasting and prayer, such an important thing in our life. Would challenge all of us to seek the Lord. I think that's really important. And ask him what he would have you fast for. If there's something that's already in your mind and your heart, then trust this. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning. You don't have to stop and say, "God, what do you want?" God's already speaking to you. Perhaps you have an area of sin in your life. And you really are trying to get past it. You want to get over it. But you're not able to conquer it. How about giving yourself to the Lord, fasting, praying, and seeing what he'll do in your life? Verse 21, it says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and its tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." So here's what Jesus is talking about when he's speaking to them about this whole idea about fasting and how his disciples didn't fast twice a week, but when he's gone, they will. He's telling them that there's something new that's coming in with this whole thing and what he is doing. The attempt to bind the newness of the gospel and the old religion of Judaism is as futile as trying to patch an old garment with a new unshrunk piece of cloth. And when the new piece becomes wet, it will shrink, pull away from the old, and make the larger hole. It's equally disastrous to pour new, not fully fermented wine into old wineskins. Inevitably, as the new wine ferments and expands, it will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined. So he says there's no way to couple this together. It has to be new, and it is, because Jesus came to fulfill the law. We're no longer under the law. It doesn't mean that the law doesn't fit or apply in our life. It just means that we're not under the law as the standard of our righteousness between us and God. That has been settled through the work of the cross. Jesus Christ settled that, for now my righteousness is his righteousness imputed to me as I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior. But the law still is a lamp unto my feet, a lamp unto my steps and a lamp unto my feet. It's still there. It's just that I can't obtain righteousness through it. It doesn't mean that the righteous law does not have application to our lives. Salvation is available through Jesus and was not mixed with the old Judaistic system. It tells us in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I want to just back up just a little bit and speak about something, because this is a term that you may be familiar with and hear it in the church all the time, about the idea of not being able to put new wine in old wineskins. And unfortunately, a lot of that has been misrepresented as that bringing new stuff in the church is critical. That would be the new wine. And I think bringing new stuff into the church is critical, as long as our measurement, our divining rod, our lightning rod, whatever you want to call it, is the Word of God. When you start to bring in new things that are outside the pales of Scripture and orthodoxy, then I don't think that's a new thing from the Holy Spirit. I think it's a new thing from the devil's spirit. And oftentimes it comes with damaging results, bad doctrine, people's lives being tore up. I remember when I was young in the Lord and the Vineyard movement was out there, and I remember when, well, I wasn't too young in the Lord. I've been a Christian for quite a while, I guess, but John Wimber had come out and he said that there is revelation beyond the Word of God. And that was a justification for doctrines that they were bringing in. And they would have services. And they would say, you know, if you have sin in your life, you probably have a demon. And what you need to do is you need to come up and you need to vomit that demon into this bag up here. And they would have people come up the front of the church throwing up into bags. Now, I can't find that one in Scripture anywhere. As a matter of fact, I can tell you this. If you're struggling with sin, it's not because you're demon-possessed. It's because your flesh possessed, and the demons are having a heyday with it. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And all we have to do is submit ourselves to God and allow him to work within our hearts and our lives. And the other thing that I want to address too is, because when I first got saved, we were considered the new wine, and the old wineskins rejected everything that was happening in the Jesus movement. The church, man, they condemned all these people because they had long hair and beards, and you know, they didn't wear shoes, and they lived, you know, out on the streets and all this kind of stuff. And there were literally churches that said they were not welcome to come in. That's what, you know, Pastor Chuck was of that same ilk, that same bent, until his wife, she was the one that just had a burden for these hippies. And they would go down to the beach and they would sit there and they would pray for these kids. And they started sharing the gospel. Well, through Lonnie Frisbee and his evangelistic gift that he had, he started preaching to these young people, and they started getting saved, and they started coming into Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And at that time, they were in a little bitty town, church. And they put new carpet down. And when all these dirty foot kids showed up, the elders in the church, they got upset, and they said, no, they can't come in. They're going to get the carpet dirty. So Chuck said, okay, then tear out the carpet, because they're coming in. And the place was packed in no time at all, and it just grew from there. And then they moved into a tent while they were building the sanctuary. And by the time they built the sanctuary, it was already so overrun, they had to go to two services. I mean, it was just phenomenal work. It was truly new wine, new wineskins. So why am I saying that? Because you know what I recognize about myself? That I can be that same way. I can be that old wineskin, unwilling to let something new and different come in. And part of that is because I'm a shepherd. I protect the sheep. I'm always looking, always checking, always looking to see how does it line up with the Word. But I don't want to be that individual that would hinder something that God wants to do. And because I am, I'm an iconoclast who has habits. And I don't like change. I like change and I don't like change. I am a very conflicted individual. So I have to make sure that I'm open to something that God may want to do that's different than what I've done before. Because I do want there to be change. I've said it so many times, but it's true. It bears repeating, and that is, getting into a rut is like being in a grave. The only difference is it's got both ends kicked out. But you're still going nowhere. You're dying. And we want to be alive, and we want to be progressive in the Word of God. And when I say that, in other words, we're progressing in the Word of God, not progressive in how we look at it in some kind of progressive fashion. The Word is the Word. It says what it says, and it means what it says. And we know that, and that's what we're going to do and follow. It doesn't matter. And if something tries to come in, and it does all the time, there's a lot of things that try to come in that you guys don't even know about that come my way all the time. And it's like, whoop, nope, we're not going to do that. Because it doesn't line up with what God's Word says. All that, that's enough about wineskins. But I will say this. I instantly think about when it talks about putting that patch on the old garment. I remember when I was a kid, my mom was not any kind of a seamstress whatsoever. And so they come out with these things called iron-on patches. Oh man, talk about embarrassing going to school with an iron-on patch on your pants, right? And it didn't last because that new fabric would want to shrink and it would pull away from the old fabric, right? Certainly don't want to do that, that's for sure. Verse 23, now it happened that when they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So I want to address this whole idea about the Sabbath. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. There was the written law given to the children of Israel. And then they had the tradition of the oral law, and that developed into the Talmud and the Mishnah. 29 volumes. And it was an oral tradition as to what the law really meant. And part of that was in regards to the Sabbath. They had 39 specific Sabbath violations written down. Each one of those violations could take place 39 different ways. So the Sabbath had become so complicated that it was a burden to the people. That's not what it was intended for. Jesus said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for it was made for man. And by the time Christ came, there were all kinds of rules. You were only allowed to travel so many paces on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath, and then you were going too far. But there's always a way around. So if you went down to the end of your street and you put a beam across the road on Friday, when the Sabbath began, and the Sabbath began when there were 3 stars visible at night on Friday, and they would blow a trumpet, and then they, on Saturday night, when there were 3 stars that were visible, they'd blow a trumpet again, and that meant that Sabbath was done. But if you put the beam at the end of your street, that extended your home. So therefore, you could go out to that far. If you put a meal out in the middle of the town square, then you could go past the allotted steps, and you could, now this became a part of your home because there was a meal there, so you could go further. So you can see what they would do. If I wanted to travel to Pastor Paul's house on the Sabbath, I'd just simply take and I would set a meal somewhere down the road, and then I'd go a little further. And this is before the Sabbath. Right? This is like Friday morning. And then I'd go a little further and I'd set another meal and I'd set another meal and set another meal until I could go. And I didn't necessarily have to eat it. It was just there. So I'd go until I finally could get to Pastor Paul's house and I could visit him on the Sabbath, which I was not allowed to do by the Mishnah and the Talmud, not according to the law of God. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. So you can see that what they had done is they had put all these different kinds of things in the way. You weren't allowed to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, but you were allowed to carry a spoon. And if you put a spoon on a bale of hay, you could pick up the bale of hay and move the bale of hay. I mean, there are just all these ridiculous things. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might be tempted, if you saw a white hair, to pluck it out. And that was considered harvesting on the Sabbath. And anything that you did, if you did those kind of things, then there had to be a sacrifice that was made and all these different kind of things. And it's endless, I'm telling you right now. I'm going to recommend, first of all, I'll give you a quote from Alfred Edersheim. He says, "And yet in all these worrisome details, there is not a single trace of anything spiritual, not a word even to suggest higher thoughts of God's holy day and its observance." Alfred Edersheim was a completed Jew back in the 1800s, and he became a theologian. Great, great man of God. He's got a great book. It's called it's that one. Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I'm sorry, I just drew a blank. And if you pick up a copy of it, you can find it. I think it's in Blue Letter Bible as well. And you can go back to Appendix 17, and it gives you all the things that they had pertaining to the Sabbath and how ridiculous it was. All of that, they considered the plucking the heads of grain as harvesting. That's why they were upset with Jesus and his disciples. And the rubbing of the grain was threshing in order to get the wheat out. And therefore, you were breaking the law on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which was to be a time of rest instead, became a huge burden. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a contrast to what they were under. That's Jesus speaking to us. You know, the Sabbath is something that we experience, the Sabbath rest. We do not experience the Sabbath, and I'll address that in a moment. But we experience the Sabbath rest according to Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. It says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," speaking of Jesus, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." They put rules and regulations upon the Sabbath that God had not intended. God had intended you were to do no work, but they micro-defined it to make it to where you really couldn't do. If you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath. That was considered a work. And if you go over to Israel today, if you stay in a hotel, which we always do, there are only multiple floors, and they go up as high as, I think the tallest one that I've ever been is 20 floors. And they have three different elevators there. Two of them will go, and you can go to each floor, you know, on whatever floor you want to, and it'll go right directly to it. Then they have the Shabbat elevator. And on Shabbat, on Friday afternoon, when Shabbat starts, when you get in the elevator, you close the door, and it will go and stop at every floor because you can't push the button stop on the floor that you want to go to. Talk about ridiculous, right? And they program their TV so they come on automatically, their food to start up on their, it's ridiculous all that they go through for what? When God is more interested in us seeking the rest that comes from knowing him, from giving ourselves over to him, resting from trying to work righteousness in our life and find ourselves in a better relationship because I do more or do good, which means then if you do bad, you feel like you're worse off. When God says, no, rest from your works and commit yourself to the work that Christ has done, be sanctified and committed to Him, and you will find rest and peace and grace and mercy when you fail. And you will find that righteousness will work in your life. Because not because I'm doing it in order to gain God's favor or even to show you that I'm a righteous man. I'm doing it because I want to walk in righteousness because I love God. That's what He wants from us, all of us. We are not to seek rest from serving Him, but His strength and His peace while serving Him. If I find that I'm growing weary while serving Him, I have to ask myself, whose strength am I working in? My own or His? It's not hard for me to tell. Because when I'm working in my own strength, I have a very short limitation. But as He is strengthened in me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 24, the Pharisees said to Him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, they weren't doing what was not, it wasn't unlawful. In Deuteronomy 23, 24 and 25, those verses, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So I love that, how God had to put in there, you can have some of the grain, but don't go in there and just start harvesting all the grain for yourself. But if you're there and you're hungry, you can pick the heads of the grain. If you're there and you want some grapes, you can have the grapes. I used to practice that when I was a kid. I grew up in Artesia, and everybody had fruit trees in their backyard. And man, as soon as I saw it starting to turn ripe a little bit, I love fruit just as it turns sweet, but it's still real crunchy. I don't like mushy peaches and nectarines and all that kind of stuff. I like them firm. And I think that's because that's how I used to start eating them when I was a kid. And I would do it. And, hey, our neighbors never seemed to have a problem. They'd see me. But I didn't do any damage to their trees, and I didn't waste it. I ate it when I picked it. It didn't matter how green it was. I ate it anyways. I wasn't going to waste it away. In verse 25, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? This is really kind of a slap in the face when he says, have you never read? This was a response that when you would question rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they felt like it was kind of like a dumb question, they say, have you never read? You know, so it was kind of a slam in their face, you know, when he said that. But he brings up the whole thing about their hero, David, King David. Man, there was nothing that you could say bad about David because he was their premier king. In verse 26, speaking of David, he said, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. So it wasn't just for him. He gave it to his men as well. And they ate of that which was sanctified, set apart for the priest only. Because there was a need there, the Abiathar, and actually it is Abimelech the priest who was there, not Abiathar. And the reason why they believe that it is quoted that way here, Abiathar was the son of Abimelech. He's the one that took over when his father was killed by Doeg. The dirty, rotten dough egg. And so that's why it's in here. But nonetheless, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, it says, or have you not read in the law, on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So the one that it didn't pertain to are those who are serving, you know, in the temple. But, you know, the thing of it is we do get a day of rest. Mine just happens to be Monday, right? Take a day off. So he's asking that question to them. Are they profaning the Sabbath? What about David your king? Have you never read? Verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So he said, new sheriff in town. When it comes to fasting, when it comes to Sabbath, he said, look, here's the way that it's supposed to be. But the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a gift that God gave to man. A gift. You have to understand, if you think about this in the time when God gave them the law and he gave them the covenant of the Sabbath, that was the only culture that did that. Everybody else worked 7 days a week. But now God didn't just give them a day to give them a day off from work, that kind of rest. But it was a day so that they could worship God. And that's truly part of what we experience in our life. And we understand, hey, we are like really blessed, right? We get 2 days off a week, Saturday and Sunday. But you know how many people I talk to that tell me they don't go to church because that's the only day they get to sleep in? Because on Saturday, they're doing all their chores around the house. And, you know, so I'm not going to go to church because I got to sleep in someday. I got to have some sleep somewhere kind of thing. And that's not why God gave us a day of rest. He gave us a day to come and rest in him. There is nothing that is more soothing and powerful to our soul than to sit before God and to worship him and to give him praise. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spent 6 days doing that. And on the seventh day, he ceased from his labors. That was a day, the first day after he had created Adam, that Adam got to be face to face with the true and living God. The seventh day was a day for Adam to spend time with God. A day of rest, really. And that's the whole thing. The idea behind this day of rest is for us to have opportunity to freely take the time, set it aside for nothing but the worship of God. There are those that say that we really miss the mark because we don't worship on the Sabbath, but instead on Sunday. And for those who believe that, you know, I'm not going to stand and fight with them. I'm not going to agree with them, that's for sure, because the New Testament's very clear about the New Testament church. The Jews that were a part of the New Testament church, they went to the temple on the Sabbath, or synagogue on the Sabbath, and then on Sunday they gathered together to worship Christ. It's been that way since the beginning. And I always, you know, love for people who say that, no, the Sabbath is something that we need to uphold to. Well, then you need to keep the whole Sabbath. That means at the end of 7 years that you're to lay your business fallow, if you're a farmer especially. At the end of 50 years, the year of Jubilee, you need to forgive all those who have debts. You need to forgive them because that's a part of the Sabbath too. There's so much of it that, like anything, we like to pick and choose about the law that we, you know, apply into our life. But James makes it very clear that if you miss it on one point of the law, you miss the whole law. It's all connected. You miss one point, you've missed it all. It doesn't matter. But we don't live by the law. We worship God with freedom, and he gave us these as a gift. Think about this. We have a 5-day work week, and part of that is because of the gift that God gave us to rest 1 day a week. Now, it used to be we all worked 6 days a week, and we rested on 1 day, and that 1 day, everybody went to church. Isn't it amazing how everything has shifted now that we got 2 days a week? Few people go to church, right? And everybody takes 2 days. But God has intended it for us that we might come and worship you. So, we just say thank you to the Lord that he came to give us the rest from our works and that we can just have that time with him. And we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, for this time. And Lord, I'm so grateful to you and your Holy Spirit for all that you do, Lord. It's amazing to me when I consider the works of your hands, all that you have done in the creations, in the heavens, in the stars, in the planets, all of that. That is overwhelming. But to be honest with you, Lord, to consider who we are and that you love us and that you died for us is, for me, even far greater than what I see in all of your creation. It is hard to comprehend, but I'm glad that it is there, and I'm glad that you did it for us. Strengthen us today, Lord, to follow you with all of our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? Well, this morning, Ted and Tim are going to be up front here, making themselves available for prayer. And I would encourage you to this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, come up, speak with one of them, and they will be more than happy. If you need more explanation, they're happy to do that. If you need to pray with someone to receive Christ, they're more than happy to do that. But it may be that you have something that's going on in your life that you need prayer for because you've just been doing it over and over, and you would like to see that broken in your life. Oftentimes, that kind of confession takes out of the hands of the enemy the power that comes with that. So I encourage you this morning, take advantage of these fellas that are up here. And I pray that the Lord will just bless you. And I pray that as you seek him concerning fasting, and that as you pray, if there are those that come to your mind and your heart, that you would consider bringing them to church. And also, even more than that, consider coming to them, meeting with them, and sharing the gospel yourself. That's what God has called each and every one of us to. And if you need training in that, that's a class we're doing on Saturdays at 1 o'clock in the afternoon with Pastor Tim. And may the Lord bless you and bless your day. In Jesus' name.